So as our series on walking in the light continues with this challenging text that Linda has read for us, I hope you caught that at the very beginning is the word love. And love is overarching all of that. And if we're going to talk about love, I think we need to recognize Tuesday is Valentine's Day. Are you ready? Yeah, me neither. So, if we're going to talk about Valentine's Day, it makes me think of love songs. Do you have a favorite love song? One that's maybe your song? Well, let's look at the top 10 love songs of all time. According to Billboard's Hot 100 chart, are you ready? Starting at number 10, I Can't Stop Loving You by Ray Charles, 1962. Remember that one? Where is it? Help me, Mike. There we go. Number 9, Because of My Love, The Emotions, 1977. Number 8, Because I Love You, The Postman Song by Stevie B, 1990. Some of you are looking really confused right now. Okay, number 7, Let Me Love You by Mario, 2005. Number 6, I Will Always Love You, Whitney Houston, 1992. How about this one? Number 5, this one will get stuck in your head the rest of the day. Silly Love Songs by Wings, 1976. Number 4, How Deep Is Your Love by the Bee Gees, 1977. Number 3, We Found Love by Rihanna, 2011. Number 2, I Will Make Love to You, Boys to Men, 1994. And the number 1 song, the number love song of all time, according to the Billboard Hot 100 chart, you know what it is? Endless Love by Diana Ross and Lionel Richie, 1981. What was that? Now compare that. Think about the content of all of those songs. And let's go back to the letter of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. How do we do that? With an endless love? With silly love songs? How do we do this love one another thing that John has in mind for us? What does he mean? Because now as we continue walking in the light and working our way through this text, that theme, love one another, is going to show up again and again and again over the next couple chapters as he works his way through it. So today as we enter into these deep waters, we want us to take a few moments to look at three different facets, three dimensions, three aspects of this love for one another that John lays out for us. In each one of those, he begins with a negative, a prohibition, a warning of sorts of something we are not to do, and then he'll unpack the positive. Three different things. First, that love in action needs to be a life-giving love. Second, that it needs to be a faith-deepening love. And then third, it needs to be a truth-discerning love. Let's look at each in turn. If you haven't done so already, open up a Bible, if you would, out of the pew rack or on your phone app or however you need it to look at 1 John chapter 3. And let's look at this text together. First, love in action is meant to be love that is life-giving. And he begins with this warning. Verse 12, he says, we must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. You might recall the story of Cain and Abel goes back to Genesis chapter 4, right after sin has entered into the world, what we call the fall, and everything that was good in God's creation had been distorted and polluted by sin. That included people themselves and family relationships. And so Cain becomes the victim of this in many ways. I don't think that it was Cain's life goal to grow up and become a murderer. But Cain makes a series of choices that compound upon themselves. He begins to be selfish, because that is where sin has its root. He becomes self-defensive when his brother succeeds, and then he becomes self-righteous in justifying his actions. See, long before his heinous act of evil, Cain's heart turns towards evil. And so in verse 15, John tells us that anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. Now, my guess is that most everybody in the room would feel confident to be able to say, I will never do that. I could never commit murder. But I think that many of us could easily have the heart of one, the heart of a murderer. We too can be self-defensive. We begin to view others as a threat or a hindrance to what we want, and something in us just wants to get rid of that person. We begin to hate, we begin to detest, and as Cain did with his brother, we too can do this with those who are closest to us. John Calvin, the Reformer, commented on this text by saying that for those we hate, we wish to perish. It does not matter if we keep our hands from mischief. The very desire to do harm as well as the attempt is condemned before God. Indeed, Calvin says, when we do not ourselves seek to do injury but wish an evil to happen to our brother from someone else, we are murderers. Calvin here is essentially just echoing what Jesus says in that famous text in Matthew's gospel we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you know, you're familiar with the command of the ancients, do not murder. Well, I'm telling you, says Jesus, that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. See, here's the truth, that I can stand before you and boldly and confidently claim, I have never murdered anybody. But I also have to tell you that in anger, I have assassinated somebody's character. I am guilty. You see, the way of Cain is life-taking because the underlying hatred takes life. And it robs not just individuals, but a whole faith community of life. Remember, John is writing to the church that he loves, and he recognizes those who are causing trouble and dissent, those who are causing division, are actually following the way of Cain. And separating, as Cain did, he separated a family. That was the first family division. The alternative that John lays out is the way of Christ, which is life-giving. Verse 16, many of us know the gospel of John, John 3:16. In Sunday school class long ago, you committed it to memory. Perhaps we should all be memorizing this 1 John 3:16 as well. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus is our example of life-giving love. We're to emulate him, to love like him. And he does this in at least two ways. First, Jesus gives out of his abundance. We too are to give from what we have to those who have not. Love, it has been said, is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. Now, we can read this text, and a few of us begin to think, you know, how often do you get called upon to do some heroic deed and to be like that soldier in the foxhole who jumps on their grenade and you lay down your life for your comrades, your brothers in arms? I mean, that just doesn't happen to most of us. But we do constantly have much more everyday opportunities to love, to lay down our lives, to love sacrificially. And we do that by sharing what we have with others. And so John points us in that direction in verse 17. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person, he asks. Now, there are many reasons for us to give financially, to write a check, to put money in a plate, to make a donation online. We do that because, honestly, it can feel really good. We might do that because we desire to make a difference. We give to a cause that matters to us. We might even do it because we recognize that financial giving is actually a spiritual discipline, that our possessions want to possess us, and one of the ways we experience freedom is by giving things away. But sometimes we must give sacrificially simply as an act of obedience. It is more important to do the right thing than to wait for the right motivation. Often willingness and motivation to do right can actually be nourished by the actual action of doing what is right. So this is the part where I have to stop preaching and I need to start meddling. How much money did you give away last year? How much did you give away as an act of compassion for those in need? Maybe a way to get at this is, have you started doing your taxes yet? April 15th is coming. If you do, unless you're filling out that 1040 EZ, you have an opportunity to track what your charitable giving last year was. What percent of your income? Who would have thought that the IRS's 1040 Schedule A could be a tool for spiritual growth? But yet, it's a simple way to measure how well are we doing in loving like Jesus, in a life-giving love. Life-giving love is always going to be giving out of our abundance, but it's also voluntary. Jesus has a choice. He could have chosen differently than to lay down his life for us. Love is, it's not love when we are forced to do something, when we are manipulated into an act. And honestly, folks, in the church, we need to pay attention to this, because often what we might call love really is nothing short of codependency. We're giving and actually enabling others to continue in self-destructive patterns of life. Sacrificial love that models itself after Jesus' example does not enable the destructive behaviors of others, but encourages them in actions that lead to love and life, to healing and wholeness. So here's where I want to reiterate the challenge that I gave us all back in chapter 2 of this study. It has been said that the real test of love is to love those who are hard to love. So my challenge then and my challenge now is to pick somebody, even within the church, that you find hard to love, and go do it. And they might be hard to love because honestly, you just don't like them a whole lot. Or they might be hard to love because you don't really know them. They're just a face across the room. You can't love somebody you don't know. But I want to encourage you this week to do one concrete thing to express love for another person who is a part of this body that could include perhaps using your financial resources for their advantage. Because the church is supposed to be a laboratory for love where we learn how to do it. So first, loving in action is life-giving. Second, love in action should be a faith-deepening love. And for the second time, John starts out here with a bit of a warning for us. He says in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk alone, but in deed and in truth." When I read that text about not loving just with words or just with your talk, I can't help myself, but my mind goes to thinking of that great classic musical, My Fair Lady. Remember the story? My Fair Lady with Eliza Doolittle. There is a place in that story where she and the guy who's courting her named Freddie kind of go at it together. And at one point, Eliza sings, "Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Tell me no dreams filled with desire. If you're on fire, show me. Sing me no song, read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time, show me. Don't talk of June, don't talk of fall, don't talk at all, show me." In other words, as the cliche goes, don't just talk the talk, but you gotta walk the walk. Love that is just talk or that is just words, it can be very seductive, but it actually does harm. It does harm to the other person, and in fact, does harm to our own hearts, because it's not real. It is not true if it is only words. It's not walking in the light in the presence of God. And so in verse 19, John says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth, that we're in reality about all this, and how we set our hearts at rest in God's presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Our hearts can condemn us because loving like Jesus is a lot to live up to. I read this text, and I am painfully aware of how far I fall short of loving well the people who are even closest to me. So I need to hear this too. I need to hear not only the reminder that love must not just be with words but in action, but I also need to hear John's reassurance. But remember too, this is written to a community. Churches can become as well places of self-condemnation. We can feel like we don't measure up ourselves to the other people, or at least their expectations of us. Or we feel like our church isn't measuring up, but falling short. And so the Apostle John has got the answer, that God knows you better than you even know yourself. And God believes in you more than you might believe in you. And so the promise and the reassurance he gives is this, that if we keep God's command, we can receive from God whatever we ask for. And if we keep God's command, we live and we abide in God. Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Notice that's not two commands, but just one with two expressions. That we are to believe, to entrust ourselves, to put our faith fully in Jesus Christ, and then also to love others with actions. And both are needed. It's like a fabric that is woven together, one going one way and one going the other, that strengthens with a crisscrossing of strands. Together, the threads of love and faith weave the tapestry of Christian life. Each deepens the other. Faith deepens love. Love deepens faith. And this applies for us as a community. Not only is the church to be a laboratory of love, it is also to be an incubator of faith in Christ. It is with one another that we learn to put love into action by giving and supporting and sharing with each other. We also put it into action by deepening faith as we learn together. and worship together and serve together. So let me ask, who is it that you might be able to encourage in their faith this week? If you're a parent with children still in your home of any age, there's a place to start. If you are married with your spouse, perhaps with a friend, and again, I'll return to this is why we do small groups together as a church, to intentionally provide opportunities in community for us to extend love in action that is a faith-deepening love as we do this for one another. Love in action is life-giving, it's faith-deepening, and third and finally here, love in action needs to be a truth-discerning love. And for the third time, John gives us a warning here. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, properly understood, a prophet is the mouthpiece of some spirit. So behind every prophet is a spirit, and behind every spirit, John says, is either God or the devil. And that's why John is so concerned. False prophets, those who even unwittingly are led by a spirit of falsehood and deception, are a danger to people. Because nothing short of eternal life hangs in the balance. So love in action is a love that protects by helping to discern what is true. It has often been said that faith is a gift of God's Spirit, and it is. But curiously here we see that there is also a spiritual gift of unbelief. John says, don't believe every spirit. In other words, unbelief can be just as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief is. And we need to preserve the balance here, avoiding on the one hand the extreme of superstition, which believes everything, but also on the other hand, the extreme of a suspicion that believes nothing. Both the extremes of superstition and suspicion are spirits of the age that need to be tested. And John gives us a test we can use. Verse 2. This is how we recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. It is now already in the world. On my windowsill, my back window at home, I've got a book that sits there. It's a field guide for birds of North America. Because outside my window, I've got a couple bird feeders and some large trees, and they come to visit these birds, and I'm not a birder. And I have no idea what they are. And so I pull the book off the windowsill, and I start flipping through and go, oh, it's a hummingbird. I should have known that. John gives us a field guide here for identifying and discerning spirits, specifically calls attention to two different markings of the various spirits. It's what they teach or say, and then who hears and accepts their teaching. The test is, does a person acknowledge or confess or declare that Jesus is from God and in fact is God in the flesh? Is Jesus from God? Is Jesus God in the flesh? It's important. Most of us are going to recognize that when it's something blatant that's out in the world, the teaching of some cult or somebody who's on TV or whatnot, we might kind of just dismiss easily. But we need to recognize that that is a subtlety that can creep its way into the church as well, that we deny Jesus came in the flesh in subtle ways. It happens whenever we get challenged to feel like we're supposed to live like Jesus. You hear the pastor say, you should be like Jesus, you should love like Jesus. And something inside us goes, yeah, but, because see, Jesus hung on a cross, the preacher says, and there he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but he was God, and I'm not. I can't do that. Or somebody says, you're supposed to forgive your enemies. You're supposed to pray for those who persecute you and love even the people who are ugly and just crusty and difficult. You got to love them too, like Jesus did. And something inside me goes, yeah, but he was God. Didn't he have an advantage? See, we cannot forget that he was God of the flesh. He was fully divine, but he was fully human, just as you and I are. In fact, he was more human than you and I are. And so, yes, we are called to emulate him. And love in action involves a discerning of spirits, because not all truth claims are equal. It is okay to say some things are wrong. It is not unloving, and in fact, might be the most loving thing we can do. We discern truth together. Truth and error are not disembodied. They come to us in the shape of real people with whom we must relate. And so we do this carefully, with humility, governed by love and not pride. We remember, too, that when John says to test the spirits, he is addressing the whole body of Christ. Together, all of you do this, implying that it's a corporate task. We don't do it on our own. We don't do it by ourselves. And again, one more reason why I want to encourage you to get plugged into a small group, because it's here that we find a community to help us listen together for the voice of Jesus. In community, we find the ability to discern which is not Christ's voice that we should not be paying attention to. So how are we doing with this love in action? How are we doing with a life-giving love that is sacrificial and gives freely and liberally and generously even of the financial resources for the good of others? How are we doing with a life-giving love that is faith-deepening, that is encouraging others to not be disheartened, but encourages them to grow deeper in their faith in Christ? How are we doing with a love in action that discerns what is truth and what is error and keeps us walking in the light? Be encouraged this morning with these final words that come from John, who says, "You belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a great victory because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world." Be encouraged. You've already won a victory, and the Spirit in you is greater than anything else.